Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Hey friends, as always, it's really good to be with you today. Well, I want to take some time to walk through a passage in the Bible that, because of the way it's been presented by many prominent religious voices in the last 50 to 100 years, has for many people created a lot of baggage, a lot of shame, a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety for people when it comes to how they relate to God and how they think God relates to them. And it centers around this ancient tradition of communion, or as it's perhaps called in other traditions, maybe the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's Supper. Now, for some of you, you may never have been handed an understanding of communion that comes with any baggage. There's nothing about it that causes anxiety for you. And if that's you, then awesome. But it's important to know that anxiety exists for a lot of people and for us to understand where that anxiety comes from. And then for those of you who, like me, who grew up in a religious environment where when you actually think about a communion meal, when you think about how certain Bible verses were presented and the messages that were attached to it, it makes you cringe a bit because it has caused fear. It has caused shame. You've seen it. You've experienced it. And it leaves you confused because none of that seems to line up with how you understand the character and teachings of Jesus. And so I want to drag some of that out into the light today, where we can see where a lot of that toxicity and misinterpretation has come from. And then I hope point us towards something much more beautiful that actually does align with what we see in the life of Jesus. So the passage from the Bible I want to look at is found in a letter that a follower of Jesus named Paul writes to a church community in the ancient city of Corinth. And in this letter, he's taking on the role of a big brother, a father type figure, and he's coming after them a little bit for some of their own toxic behaviors. This is what he writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. It says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, we have to acknowledge that there's some pretty intense language in that passage. Paul writes that if you eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of sinning against the Lord, which I don't know about you, but that seems like something you shouldn't want to do. But many of us are like, what in the world does eating and drinking in an unworthy manner even mean? And then he writes, if you don't recognize the body of the Lord, then you eat and drink judgment on yourself, which sounds like a rather ominous thing to do. I can't imagine eating and drinking judgment on yourself is anything any of us want to do, because it seems really unclear even how specifically that happens. And then the most intense of them all. Apparently, because some people didn't do these things correctly, Paul writes, "That's why some of you are sick and have fallen asleep," which was an ancient way of saying that you're now dead. So basically, it seems on the surface that because you haven't done these things correctly, you're getting punished, maybe with sickness, maybe with death, but something about that just seems like superstition and magic and nothing like Jesus, right? And so perhaps you can see why a lot of people who don't understand the context of what's going on here in this passage could get really nervous around the idea of a communion meal, right? And how it opens up the door to a lot of shame and fear and manipulation, because without context, frankly, it just seems twisted and frightening. Therefore, let's take a moment to talk through the context of what's going on here. Because as we say all the time, we can't rip Bible verses out of their context and not be aware that there were certain customs, ways of speaking, political and historical events, religious assumptions that were in play when these words were originally written. And that we have to try to wrestle with all of that if we want to try to understand how to best understand them in our specific time and culture today. So, with that in mind, it's important to know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers began to regularly gather together. And when they did so, typically they would gather together in homes, and they would have what were known as agape feast, or these meals marked by a spirit of unconditional love, because the word in Greek for unconditional love is agape, hence agape feast. And these would be meals that would last for hours. And as a part of these bigger feasts, these first Christians would also participate in a communion meal together in remembrance of Jesus. And so more often than not, communion typically took place in the context of a larger meal. Now, over the years, some of these agape or love feasts began to get a little bit out of control. One place in particular was in the city of Corinth. And so this particular follower of Jesus named Paul, who had helped establish the church in Corinth to begin with, he writes a letter to the Christians in that city. And within that letter, he addresses a major issue that was occurring with these regular agape meals, where certain people who were rather influential in the city, whether it be because of their wealth or their position, they would come into a home where an agape meal was being served, and they would first gorge themselves on all the food and all the wine. And while they were getting first dibs, they would make others wait outside, whether because they were poor or they were seen as lower on the social ladder, they'd make them wait outside the house till they had helped themselves to everything they wanted first. So this is who Paul's coming after in this letter. This is who he's speaking to and addressing, these Christians in Corinth that are behaving this way. And again, he writes this: "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." You see, Paul was getting these reports back about how these meals that were supposed to put on display the love of Jesus and celebrate the way of Christ, of the way of generosity and inclusivity, were being infiltrated with this distorted abuse of social class hierarchy, where certain people were valuing themselves more importantly than others in an effort to try to marginalize and push others aside that they viewed as inferior to them and less important, less worthy, less deserving, and kind of prop themselves up as the more elite or the superior ones. And so Paul comes after them saying, listen, this is the exact opposite of what it means to remember Jesus and live out the way of Christ with one another. And so he reminds them how the meal got started in the first place. Look again at the next sentence as he writes in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so part of what we have to understand is that when the scripture writers talk about proclaiming the Lord's death, they're not merely talking about proclaiming the event of the cross. They're talking about what it symbolized. They're talking about the significance that it held. So they're talking about proclaiming this way of self-sacrificial love, the way of forgiveness and grace. They're talking about the way of freedom from the oppressive systems that cause harm and devalue actual people. They're talking about that love, even in the face of evil, ultimately triumphs and wins. Therefore, I think Paul, he's trying to remind this early church that this meal is intended to serve as a reminder to arrange our lives around loving others in the same character and name and reputation of Christ. And yet, how they're going about celebrating this meal is reinforcing the exact opposite of that. Now, that's confrontational enough. But what comes next is when the language can appear to get really frightening. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, when this verse is taken out of context and gets quoted, it often comes off like a spiritual threat. And so it tends to feel very ominous. And people often like to come up with their own definitions and assumptions about what taking communion in an unworthy manner means. And perhaps some of those got passed down to you, or you've carried some assumptions for whatever reason, where it sounds like, before I eat the bread or drink the cup, you know, I better make sure I'm right with God. I better make sure I've asked for forgiveness for everything first, or I need to make sure that there isn't any unresolved conflict with someone in my life, because if I don't, then I may take it in an unworthy manner. Or we end up assuming things like, if I'm not solemn enough, if I'm not formal enough, if I don't think the right thoughts, then I'm going to disgrace this ceremony somehow and offend God. Or if I've done too many wrong things lately and not enough right things, if there's something that's not pure in my heart, then I might take it in an unworthy manner and sin against God. And maybe some of you can relate to some of the pressure and anxiety that can cause. But when we look at the context of what Paul is actually discussing here, I'm of the strong opinion that the unworthy manner that he's referencing is the mockery that these certain Corinthians are making of the Lord's Supper by establishing a certain type of social and religious pecking order at these agape feasts. By their actions and how they're sharing the meal, it's creating this hierarchy of what kind of people are worthy to get the first and biggest portions of the feast, and then who gets the leftover scraps after being made to wait outside while seemingly more important people get first dibs. And I'm of the opinion, and there's plenty of biblical scholars that agree on this, that Paul is explaining to these Christians in this letter, listen, when you participate in the meal in this manner, you're not remembering and celebrating Jesus and his way. You're actually exploiting others. You're actually celebrating selfishness and greed and acting completely counter to the way of Jesus. And let's make this crystal clear for all of us. What he's not saying is, you personally need to make sure you're worthy before you take communion. Because for many of us, that's the pressure and anxiety we've carried with us around this idea and tradition. And even if it's not been your experience, you need to know, again, it has been for a lot of people. And yet, what we have to keep coming back to is the way we approach this meal reflective of Jesus? Because after all, that's who we're supposed to be remembering with the meal. Because you see, one of the foundational principles of following Jesus and of communion itself is that we can't earn God's love. We can't earn God's approval. We never make ourselves good enough. We are already worthy because of God's love and God's grace. God creating us in God's very own image. Worth is never something we achieve or earn. Rather, it's something we accept when we embrace the goodness and grace of God. That's the whole point. And so a meal celebrating Jesus in the way of Jesus certainly can't be about trying to make ourselves worthy to take it. I mean, it's completely antithetical to the entire gospel. Still, the potential for great confusion continues with this passage as it goes on. Look at verse 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Which again was this ancient phrase for dying. Now, I have distinct memories growing up where how I understood these verses was, if I didn't properly examine myself, if I didn't fully recognize the pain that Jesus' body went through on the cross, if I didn't take proper time to consider and weigh the significance of all that, then I would somehow be bringing judgment on myself. And I wasn't sure what that judgment would be, but it seemed like that judgment could potentially lead to sickness or death, death to myself, my loved ones, even future loved ones, all of some type of punishment because somehow I wasn't taking my faith seriously enough, or I wasn't taking this meal seriously enough. And here's the thing, I wasn't just making this up. I heard this regularly from preachers that I was listening to. Just as one example, I want to show you a quote from a sermon of one of the most popular preachers in America. His name is John Piper. He's written about 50 books. He's spoken at conferences with hundreds of thousands of people, and he's dramatically shaped the culture of evangelicalism the past 30 years. This is a quote from how he ends one of his sermons on how and why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He says this, quote, "I close the way Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11, same passage we're talking about. He warns that if you come to the Lord's Supper in a cavalier, callous, careless way that does not discern the seriousness of what happened on the cross, you may, if you are a believer, lose your life, not because of wrath, but as an act of God's fatherly discipline." Let me simply read slowly 1 Corinthians 11, 27-32, as we move joyfully and seriously to the Lord's table. End quote. Now listen, I want to be very careful not to disparage Mr. Piper as a human being created in the image of God. What I'm coming after is his interpretation of this passage of Scripture and how it's been used to stoke fear and shame in people. He says, if you come to the Lord's table in a careless way that does not treat what happened on the cross seriously, you, as a Christian, may flat out die. And not because of God's wrath, but out of loving fatherly discipline. Because elsewhere in this sermon, he goes on to say that this is God being kind to you in that moment by killing you now so that you don't go too far down a cavalier road and end up burning in hell forever. And then he wraps it up with this. Let's move joyfully now to the Lord's table. Joyfully? I mean, come on, are you kidding me? Who's moving joyfully at that point? I mean, what about that interpretation makes any logical, healthy sense? And what about that looks or sounds anything at all like Jesus? And yet, that's the baggage that many of us carry around communion. Now, maybe it never went to that extreme for you, and if so, thank God for that. But perhaps there's been this low level of anxiety and shame that is always sitting just below the surface. Because if you didn't do it right, if you didn't check the box of taking it in the prescribed way, there were potential consequences. You might not understand what those consequences would all be. You just carry with you that there could be cosmic consequences. Now, hit the pause button right there on this train of thought for a moment. Because I want to go down a slight side road just for a moment. Because friends, I need your help. Because I would love for us to try to tackle something as a church. Now, we all know if people are curious about something today, they just Google it. And there's some great things about that. But here's the thing. If you Google a question like, what does it mean to take a communion meal in an unworthy manner? The vast majority, if not all the top results, are rooted in this type of fear and shame rhetoric. It's how I found this John Piper quote in his sermon. But that's true for so many other questions. Just as another example, if you Google, am I going to hell if I'm gay? The first page of results have all sorts of toxic, abusive answers that we wholeheartedly believe aren't aligned with the heart of Jesus. And that literally are driving youth and adults alike into shame, isolation, fear, and even literal death. And so, I would love it if our community could be a part of figuring out how to change that. Because it's a huge problem. And it's where more and more people are going to look for answers. Now, to be clear, I'm not trying to figure out how to get Crosspoint content at the tops of all these pages to promote us. I could genuinely care less about all that. There's plenty of great, healthy voices, scholarship, and teaching out there that exist, that exist in the tradition of Jesus and how we approach the Bible. It's out there. There's way more than people assume. But let's get that up there, whether it comes from our community or not. But the thing is, none of those show up in the first page of search results in the places where millions of people are going to look for answers. And I'd love it if we can be a part of solving that problem and to be a catalyst to seeing much more healthy approaches to faith in Jesus and people's questions about the Bible when it shows up in their search results feed. But that requires people with knowledge of things like SEO, search engine optimization, technology skills that are above my skill set or the skill sets of people that we have on staff. Yet, we live in an area smack in the middle of the research triangle with some of the most technologically advanced minds and skill sets in the nation. And we're connected with people online from all around the world. So if you're one of these people who know how that technology around search engine results works, or you know of people who do, would you just reach out to us and let us know? And I'm not looking for just volunteer work. We're willing to invest in it because we really do think that this matters. All right. Finished with that side road. Back to communion. Now, again, here's the thing about this passage. And friends, I really do think that this is important. And I sincerely hope it's liberating for you if you struggled with this. When we pay attention to the context of the letter that Paul is writing here, when he talks about the importance of recognizing the body of the Lord, it doesn't seem like he's talking about Jesus' physical body. Rather, the context seems to point toward the need to examine how you and I are treating and valuing the people around us, especially at this meal offered to remember Jesus. Because contextually, when Paul refers to the body of the Lord here, we consistently find Paul referring to the body of the Lord as the church, as people, as the body of Christ. For example, just a few paragraphs later, in the very same letter, Paul writes this. Now you, again, he's referring to the people that he's writing to in Corinth. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So the body of the Lord and how Paul is using it in the very same letter, in the very same context, he's talking about the church. He's talking about people. And so I think you can make a very strong case that what Paul is saying here is that if you share a communion meal without paying attention to the way you're valuing and loving the other people around you at the meal, this metaphoric body of Christ, not the physical body of Christ, but again, the body of believers gathered together, then by your actions, you're making a bold statement about your own actual faith. Your own actions are judging your own faith. A faith that Jesus says all boils down to how you treat people. Now, that particular understanding of these verses in their context would also line up with what Paul says afterwards in the passage, that if you're giving preferential treatment to some and ignoring others, it's no surprise then that some are getting sick and even dying because you've simply become apathetic and unconcerned about their well-being. You've only been concerned about yourself. You've made yourself superior and have treated others as inferior by your own actions. You have created a system and a culture of systematic religious and cultural inequity that is literally causing harm and suffering to people right around you. And so Paul, when we see it through this lens, when we understand this context and read this entire passage in its context, Paul's saying, stop. Examine yourself. Examine how you're living out your following of Jesus, because what you're claiming to do in the name of Jesus by celebrating these meals this way is actually completely counter to the life, character, and teachings of Jesus. And so, friends, that's really good news. This isn't about making ourselves worthy or feeling shame or failing to meet God's unknown criteria or prerequisites and fearing what may or may not happen as a result. It's none of that. This is so much more better and beautiful than that. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's not challenging and convicting. Because this actually involves coming to this kind of meal and wrestling with, how am I paying attention to the people around me? How am I valuing them? What injustices may they be facing? What heartbreaks and struggles may they be going through? What beautiful things may they need to be reminded of, encouraged in? What about them can be celebrated? What does loving them look like? Which again, aligns with what we remember and learn from Jesus, that everything hinges on to love God and to love people. And the thing about communion is it serves as this tangible reminder that we can't separate those two things. That the primary way we love God, according to Jesus, is how we treat and value the people around us. Now, hopefully you were able to gather some elements earlier to share in a communion meal together. And if you weren't yet, feel free to pause this and just come back when you have. Now, I recognize that you're watching this online, some via your TV, others your phone, laptop, tablet. Some of you are watching with others, some of you are just watching by yourself. Whatever context you find yourself in, we are part of this larger collective body of people. And in a simple yet profound way, this ancient tradition of communion helps to center us. And these words of Paul to another church community thousands of years ago, while not specifically written to us, they were written to a different ancient culture at a different time and place. It certainly still has application for us today, where we're invited to take time to pause, to examine ourselves, to wrestle with how we're valuing and treating the people around us, to consider if there's any ways that we're creating inequity by our words and actions, and letting this simple meal remind us how we can better align our actions with the life and character of Jesus, with the way of Jesus marked by grace and love and inclusion.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.